Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it's Transfiguration Sunday, the Sunday immediately preceding the season of Lent. And every year we recall this blazing miracle right before we approach a solemn and somber season. And I think that's very deliberate, because in order to walk within the dark caverns of Lenten territory, we need a torch, we need a little glory. And that is what Transfiguration means. It means glorious metamorphosis. It's when heaven comes to earth and they're conjoined, and there's now no veil between that which is ultimate and everlasting and good and nourishing and beautiful and vibrant and our own beleaguered experience. And Christ himself is transfigured and appears, as we know, with some friends. This is, of course, though, a very difficult miracle to preach, a very difficult scene to preach, because it corresponds to none of our experiences, not a one. We've never seen a transfiguration. Right? Most of our experiences are either banal or inglorious. Yes, it's punctuated by some beauty, but a lot of human experience within a fallen realm is banal or inglorious. And this was recently brought home to me because of a bad dining experience. I went to a Perkins, of course, and that was an inglorious experience. And I opened the big plastic menu, and they had lovely pictures of plastic food. And the plastic food looked edible, and I ordered the Perkins skillet. Do you know what that is? So it's a skillet of sorts that they bring out to your table, and it's supposed to be hot, and it was supposed to have breakfast potatoes and over easy eggs with lovely bacon covered in sausage gravy. Yeah, that was what it was supposed to be. But the waitress brought it out, and the eggs were watery and gross. And the bacon was burnt, which is blasphemous. And the sausage gravy was poured out from a can and was not hot. And it was globby, and it still had the ribbing from the can. Okay. Inglorious. Inglorious. Okay. So I'm sitting with this blasphemous plate of breakfast food, and I'm sitting across from my companion, and he was talking about his marriage. I was there when he got married, and I've been with him every step of the way as it's grown colder and colder and colder. And he said, you know, my knees are worn out over this. I mean, how much more can I pray? And we've been to 5 years of therapy, and it's not working. It seems to make it worse in some ways. A fairly hopeless situation. And so we had the dual offense of a hopeless situation and a crappy breakfast all at the same time. But for me, it became a parable of what so much of life is like. It's very inglorious a lot of the time. And I think we ache for something different. We ache for a transfiguration moment. We ache for a time when heaven conjoins itself to us. We ache for a time when beauty does win out, when love does really win, when life is transformed, when healing really can occur, when, remember the hymn for all the saints, when hearts are brave again and arms are strong. I mean, don't we want some of that? Well, somebody saw it once. It did happen. So I want to talk about the transfiguration today from Matthew 17 in three parts. I'm going to speak about inglorious valleys, the radiant face, and shining companions. The inglorious valleys bit has to do with context. The timing of the transfiguration is very, very important. It is the mountain peak between two very deep and difficult existential valleys. So immediately preceding the Transfiguration is probably the most furious and complex confrontation in the New Testament. What's interesting about it is it's not Jesus' disciples versus an outside antagonistic group. The fight is between Jesus and a chief apostle, namely Peter. Because Jesus asked this poignant question of all of them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, has to talk. And he says, well, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, good, good job. And that wasn't your own intuition that led you there. It was a revelation. You handled a revelation from God. And then Jesus starts to unpack what Christ means. And Christ is inseparable from demise. And Peter, that's not in Peter's playbook. And so Peter freaks out and says, God forbid that that ever happens to you. And then Jesus calls Peter Satan. It's just, you know, it's difficult. And so that just happened. And then immediately following the Transfiguration, more difficulty. Jesus encounters a demon-possessed boy. He again predicts his death. And then he has trouble with his taxes. So, you know, it's bad on numerous fronts. What's my point in talking about these two valleys that surround the Mount of Transfiguration? The point is this. We think that mountaintop experiences are sadly lacking in our lives, but Jesus had them all the time. It's not so. Jesus was not exempt from the painful march through the difficult valley. He too walked through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not just you, and it's not just David who penned the psalm. It was Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the man who strolls next to you in the midst of your own crises. Henry Drummond, the Scottish theologian, writes this: God does not make mountains in order for them to be inhabited by us. We only ascend to the heights to catch a broader vision of the earthly surroundings below, but we don't live there yet. The streams begin in the uplands, but these streams descend to gladden the valleys below. And that's what the Transfiguration moment is all about. The Transfiguration moment occurs to give us hope in the midst of our inglorious Perkins-esque experiences, right? That it won't always be a valley because somebody met God on a mountaintop. And there was a pledge on that mountaintop that has rippling effects for all of us. And so the inglorious valleys that surround this mountaintop experience. But on the mountaintop, we see a radiating face. And this is verse 1. I encourage you to follow along with me in your bulletin. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So Jesus takes some witnesses to this event. Notice it doesn't happen by his lonesome. Why does he do this? Many reasons, but in the Old Testament, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses in order for something that happened to be regarded as trustworthy by a broader audience, right? So he brings some witnesses with him, and they witness something new. Yes, they've seen supernaturalism in the life of Jesus. They've seen healings. They've seen deliverances, they've seen exorcisms, but they've never seen anything like this, because Jesus, as he was doing healings, doing exorcisms, offering deliverance, always looked like a Mediterranean peasant who was doing that sort of thing. But that's not what happens here. Instead, Jesus, the Jewish carpenter, the professor prophet, is illumined and becomes like the meridian sun. He's unveiled as the glorious God of Israel. Now, there are all sorts of Old Testament connections to this story, but one of those connections is God's encounter with Moses. And you may remember it because Moses wanted to see God, right? He didn't want there to be a veil or a rocky veil between him and his creator. And what does God say to him when he makes that request? You can't see me. Because if you look upon my face, that is, if you look upon my fullest expression of my own self and my own personality, you will die. There was an acknowledgement there. Isaiah has the same experience when he's brought in a vision into the temple and sees God and the cherubim that cry, holy, holy, holy. And then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He notices that there's a massive distance, light years of distance between who he is and who he's got to be, and even more distance between who he's got to be and where God is, right? And so Moses is given that bit of revelation from God. You can't handle it. You can't handle the truth, but you can't handle the truth. And so God says, I'll pass by this rock, look through a crevice, and you'll see afterglow. And the afterglow was so strong and so dynamic that it actually lit up Moses' face, and he had to wear a mask. Do you remember this? So that nobody would see the light or see that the light was fading, according to St. Paul's later work. But Jesus, notice, is not like Moses. Moses was reflecting somebody else's glory. Jesus is the source of the glory. Jesus is the source of the glory. You see, when the disciples look upon the transfigured Jesus, they are seeing, if you will, the face of God, and they're not dying. They get what Moses wanted, but they don't die. Why don't they die? Because the face of God is now mediated through a mediator, through a human mediator. And you can't handle God in all of God's godness, but you can handle God if God condescends in human form and makes his glory accessible and safe because of a human mediation. And that's what's happening here. They look upon the face of a mediated God, and it glows, it shines like the sun. And I want you to notice that Paul offers a little bit of a reflection on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is what he says about revelation in the face of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That now the face of God is inseparable, forever inseparable from a human face. If you want to know what the face of God looks like, you look at the face of Christ. That's how he stares right into your retinas, through the retinas of the peasant. That's God. And God is now in this moment radiating in glory without threat to you. Okay. And then we see companions of glory. This is verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, he's just such a nut. Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. I love in Mark's gospel, it adds a little parenthetical comment. Peter did not know what he was saying, in case we were confused, you know. Yeah, I know. But okay, so we have these two holy men, these heroic figures that are appearing with Jesus. Moses, of course, is from the 13th century BC. Elijah's from the 9th century BC. And I want you to notice they're still alive. They're still alive. They passed through the veil. Remember, Jesus said in an argument with the Sadducees that he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You're going to persist, and they persisted. And so they're appearing, and they speak with Jesus. And I think these are remarkable candidates to have a conversation with Jesus. Why? Because they actually have a lot in common with Jesus. Consider these facts. First, both Moses and Elijah encountered the glory of God on Mount Sinai, on a mountain. We read about that tonight from Exodus 24. Second, both Moses and Elijah heard the audible voice of God. That was very rare, even in the Old Testament, but Moses hears it on Mount Sinai in this booming, thundering voice, and Elijah hears it later. He hears that it's often mistranslated as a still, small voice. It means something like a pulverizing noise, so it's actually much louder than what's come before, not more subtle. But so he hears the voice of God on Mount Sinai. And then third, both Moses and Elijah had strange departures from this world. The intertestamental literature make a lot of hay out of this. But we know from the narrative that Moses died, but they never found his body, so that's a little eerie. And then Elijah was taken into heaven. Remember the fiery chariot and the whirlwind episode, right? So they have very strange kind of departures from this life. And lastly, and most importantly, both Moses and Elijah are the highest human authorities in the Old Testament. Because Moses, the leader of the Exodus, is the one who is associated with the law section of Scripture. And Elijah, the prince among the prophets, is the representative of the prophetic literature in the Bible. And so these are the two figureheads of the canon. And they're meeting with Jesus. And only Luke's gospel tells us what they talk about. And they talk about, in Greek, Jesus' future exodus, or his departure in Jerusalem. They talk about his public devastation. Anyway, what happens? Well, Peter loses it. And many people think he becomes sort of hysterical when he starts talking about shacks. Like, we need to start getting out hammers. Like, let's cut down some trees. Like, we're going to deal with this. We'll make some shelters. There are a variety of thoughts about why Peter says this. I don't think we know entirely because, again, Mark's gospel says Peter didn't know what he was saying. But perhaps, speculative, but perhaps Peter thinks the apocalypse has arrived. Why would he think that? Because right in front of his eyes, the dead are raised. Jesus is glorified. God the Father speaks. It's all happening. And wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Wouldn't you want to cling to that? Wouldn't you want to build a shack or two just to maintain the moment? If somebody said to you, look, the mental illness that you're struggling with right now, it's all over. You don't have to take the pills anymore. And all those people that you've gone to their funerals and you've cried in their coffins, well, not anymore, because they're going to have a conversation with you right now. Or, you know, your kid that's been sick for way too long and you've taken him to way too many doctors and way too many surgeons and nothing seems to be working. Well, he's all right now. I mean, wouldn't you want to cling to that moment? Well, maybe that's what Peter is experiencing, or maybe that's what he thinks is going on, that everything is done. We finally made it to the end, and Jesus is king, and glory is here everlastingly, and he can put an amen to it. Well, as we know, the glory didn't last, because at the end of this little narrative, Moses and Elijah vaporize, and the voice from heaven grows silent, and it's only Jesus with them, and he tells them to be quiet and keep cool and not mention this episode to anybody else until a year and a half later. The glory didn't last. Why? Because it couldn't have lasted. It couldn't have been permanent until Jesus accomplished what he, Moses, and Elijah were talking about. The only way for glory to be permanent and unafflicting when it descends is that Jesus needs to ascend another mountain and to have his face not resplendent with glory, but speckled with spit and blood. And he has to perish there on that hill on another sunny day. And that moment is a moment that John in his gospel refers to seven times as Jesus' glorification. The place that looks like glory has left the building is the place where glory is manifesting itself even more clearly than the transfiguration. Okay. But then there's this one final witness, as if Moses and Elijah are not enough. There's a very vocal father who says in verse 5, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now notice that the Father speaks nearly the same words that he spoke earlier at Jesus' baptism when the heavens were parted and the dove descends. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Why repeat them now? Seems like a strange thing to do. Wouldn't he want to give Jesus or the audience some new information? Why repeat them now? Well, this is a pivotal moment in Jesus' mission because the first half of Jesus' ministry, beginning at the baptism, is positively charged, successful, hearts and flowers all around. But now, after that whole Christ conversation and what Christness means, it's taking a dark turn and it never gets brighter. And I think this transfiguration moment occurs very deliberately, along with the paternal affirming words. All happens very deliberately because Jesus is about to march toward Mount Calvary. He just predicted it. And what he is telling Peter, who had a conniption regarding Jesus' definition of the suffering Christ, what he's telling Peter, along with James and John, is that God's words that hovered over Jesus at his baptism, when things were all bright and cheery, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," is still true now that Jesus' mission is growing darker. On his way to the cross, he is still my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased with his missional trajectory. Listen to him. By the way, I don't think that "listen to him" bit is just a general command to adhere to his moral advice. That's of course true, but I think it's more specific than that. I think it means listen to him, not in general, but listen to him especially as he tells you about his forthcoming demise. Listen to him, Peter. Listen to him, James and John. Don't reject the core of his mission that he just expressed to you, and as soon as this scene is over, he will express to you again. Listen to him. Because this is the heart of everything right here. This is the heart of Revelation. This is the heart of this faith. It's the laying down of his sacred life. So, this transfiguration, a glorious metamorphosis, is given to us. And we in the liturgical calendar notice it right before Lent because we need a little illumination. We need a candle. We need a torch before we go into the caves. So let me speak briefly now, two concluding words, one about valleys, one about mountains. Let me speak about valleys that we all enter into in our own ways. We may be tempted to associate God or God's grace, God's blessing, God's presence, God's wisdom with only the sunny peaks of our lives. And sometimes we associate God's absence to the inexplicable pains within our lives. You're not with me, or I can't see you, or you're not real, or the church is lying to me because I don't sense that you're with me. But the Gospels consistently testify that Jesus inhabits both the mountain as well as the valley and everything in between. He is Jesus on the hilltop when his face radiates and when he hears the Father's affirming voice, and he's still the same Jesus when he's left for dead upon the splintered wood of the cross and screams out in abject horror, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same Jesus, present in both places, and therefore present in the places in our own lives that resemble the extremes. His face may radiate, his face may bleed, but the same Christ accompanies you wherever you are. Ain't no mountain too high. Ain't no valley too low. Christ was with my heartsick friend, and Christ was with me when I was wordless and had nothing to offer him, the exception of my presence. In other words, Christ descends low, even unto Perkins, stoops that low. I thought it was funny, too. But also something about mountains. We as the relatives of God, as the children of God, are destined for a life that is built upon the highest mountain. What does that mean? That means complete healing. That means inner equilibrium. That means a persistent tranquility. That means a whole and healed body. That means mental clarity, unburdened heart. Sinless engagement with the world. You were made by glory for glory, and that is our ultimate destiny. And I want you to know that even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God has not left our valleys bereft of glimmers of glory. And that's why you're here, to get a little glimpse, a little reflection of glory. We get that witness through the scripture and through its gospel core. We get it in the sacraments, which reflect that gospel core. We get it in the acts of love as we care for one another in the midst of the valleys. And these are all like little looking glasses that reflect the light of heaven, the glory of the face of the transfigured Jesus. And so where do you see the glory? Where do you see the glory? Because the glory is here. Remember, the glory is not in retreat. God doesn't back up. In fact, glory is pursuing you every single day. Look for it, and you will get a glimpse, a vision into your large, resplendent, radiant, and most certain future. It will only expand from here. The little bit of glory that you're seeing now only gets bigger until it encompasses everything, and you are well, and Christ will be all in all. How on earth can I, as your minister, who is by nature a depressive sort, how can I be so optimistic? Is this some wish fulfillment? I don't think so. Here's how I can be so optimistic. Because Jesus Christ, the transfigured Jesus, and the crucified Jesus, is risen from the dead. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, you're gonna be all right. And I'll be all right. And the people that we love will be all right, right? And because of this fact, this indissoluble fact, your destiny is not a shack amongst the hills, along with Moses and Elijah, but a mansion amidst the mountains. And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen. At last, they took your life.
They could not.